and just giving you a heads up. And I shared with you before, I know that if I sense this, I'm sure you folks are, that there are some parts of a book of the Bible as you go through it, there's some things that are really exciting. Hey, this is cool. This is great. This is wonderful. And there's other parts is like, this morning, last night I got about 4 hours of sleep. I did get a nap this afternoon. I feel pretty good now. But I was telling my wife this morning, I'm glad I'm preaching because otherwise I'd fall asleep. So rest assured that as you go through the, and this is true with any book of the Bible, there's some things that are more exciting than others, but there's parts that are like, this is ancient history and I have no idea what he's talking about and I can't envision any of this stuff. And then there's other parts that are like, oh, this is so exciting. So be aware that Isaiah goes back and forth and he deals with things that are history and there are things that are future. And sometimes you go from one to the other in quick succession and sometimes you're not sure which it is. And what we're looking at tonight is one of those things that you can't definitively say that it is future, although I'll give you some arguments as to why I think it is, or at least portions of it. This section that we've been looking at here, the last couple of chapters, beginning in verse 13, we've had the doom of Babylon. Now, as you read through your Old Testament, of course, we're familiar that Babylon was the capital of an empire, that it was the Babylonians that came and destroyed Jerusalem, that ended the kingdom under the line of David, carried away the Jewish people captive, destroyed the temple of Solomon, and we think of the mighty Babylonian kingdom and a great empire. And we see Babylon used as a metaphor sometimes in the Bible. We see it mentioned in the book of Revelation. We see it a number of different places. Babylon mentioned as sort of the epitome of the world system. But Babylon as an empire in the Old Testament was very, very short-lived. Lasted, I believe, less than 100 years. Very short-lived. And yet the Assyrians were the big power during most of the Old Testament era. And yet Babylon gets a lot of press in your Old Testament and a lot of press as far as talking about scripture things and so on because of the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the Assyrians that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and laid siege to the capital of Samaria there. For 3 years that siege went on and carried away those people, the 10 supposedly lost tribes, which are not really lost. And so we have all this talk about Babylon. And Babylon, real quick, was one of the first cities there in Mesopotamia. As you go through the earlier chapters of Genesis after the flood, it talks about different cities that were founded. Babylon is one of them. We have the Tower of Babel that took place at this location. This was a city that Saddam Hussein had hoped to rebuild. Babylon had been a great city for several thousand years. But by the time we get to the New Testament era, it is basically a bunch of ruins with a little enclave of Jewish mysticists and a few other people living there. It was a religious center, and everything else had gone away. The commerce, everything else had drifted away and gone other places because other cities had been founded. It actually turned, you know, at better locations. One of the things that we don't see so much in our country because we haven't been here that long is rivers move. The Army Corps of Engineers has done a reasonably good job here in the Northwest. If you go downtown Puyallup, you know where Casa Mia is downtown? A couple of you know. I see some smiles. All right. There's a little park right next door, right? That park is low. It's a dip. Why is that? And by the way, 80 years ago, that was a campground where people used to come down from Seattle and camp there on their way up to Mount Rainier. That's what that mural is on the side of the building there. That's what that's about. Why is that area low? Because that's where the Puyallup River used to flow. The Puyallup River used to meander through the whole valley here. And now we've got it, so for the most part, it stays put. I've been here long enough to remember a few years where it sort of moved around a little bit. But for the most part, it stays put. in ancient times, especially in real low areas. And you'll see this if you look at a map of the United States, and you'll see the lower Mississippi. Once you get down to, especially between, starting between Arkansas and Mississippi, and then the whole section of Mississippi, you got this zigzag loop back and forth. It doesn't just do this or, you know, this kind of thing. It zigzags back and forth. And pretty soon, as these things zigzag back and forth, the zigs, you get up like this, and then pretty soon, it breaks through. And then this goes away, and the river straightens out a little bit for a little while, and this becomes an Oxbow Lake. That's what where those come from. All right. But this happens especially where you have very, very little decline. In other words, from, you know, you might have a change of, say, 20 feet in, you know, 50 or 60, 70, 80 miles. You get a lot of this wind in the low country. All right, Babylon is that way. Babylon is in a low, low area, and because of that, the Euphrates and the Tigris moved all over the place in that region. And after a while, the Euphrates was not right next to Babylon. Part of that was due to some engineering issues, but part of that was just the natural change of things. And so here you've got this city that only has water due to the canal system. It's not right on the river. It's losing its significance. It's falling away. And we have the Proverbs here against the king of Babylon. And we're going to start here. We mentioned the little section there starting in verse 12 through probably 15 deals with what I think is the fall of Satan and his eventual judgment. And the king of Babylon is a type of the devil in this particular passage. And we resume dealing with the king of Babylon without reference to the devil starting in verse 16. Now, you've had the fall of Babylon. You've had the destruction of the king. And it says in verse 16 that they that see thee shall look narrowly upon thee. What does that mean, look narrowly? It's like, what? You're sort of squinting. You're just, it's like, what is this? It's sort of a curiosity and a perplexity. They shall look narrowly, see thee narrowly, look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and that destroyed cities thereof and that opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this really the guy? Because all we've got here is there's this insignificant thing here. There's nothing grand here. You've got what we'll see here is a corpse. You have a dead body here. There's nothing grand about this. There's nothing significant about this, seemingly, and yet this is the guy who, at a time, did all this stuff. And so it's almost hard to believe. Was this really the guy that did all these things, who caused such great trembling? You know, there was a time when the news would come that his armies were coming, and the people would be in great fear. We see this in other parts of Isaiah. We see this in Jeremiah as well. Where we've heard news is coming, that the armies news has arrived that the armies are coming, and the people are in a panic, and some of them are fleeing and they're going to other areas, and some of them are stockpiling food and hoping that they can last out the siege. And what are we going to do? Are we going to flee? Or are we going to stay here and try to last it out? And there's a great deal of fear. There's great awe in the power of this king, because we're probably better off fleeing, because when he comes, the city will fall eventually, because he's not going to leave. He's not going to until the job is done. And he's caused all this desolation. All we have to do is look around at other places where he's been. A total destruction of cities and nations. When he's done, there's simply a pile of rubble. There's not enough land, there's not enough people left to salvage anything. Everything is destroyed. And when he takes away the prisoners, they never come back. They're never released. And there's no return. And even if they were released, what are they going to come back to? There's nothing here. So is this the guy? This guy, this corpse, this mangled, as we're going to see, this mangled corpse of a man. Is this the guy who at one point did all this. Now, the reason I think that this is future is because we don't have this in Babylonian history. We have a number of times where Babylon was sacked, but not when they had a great king. Babylon was sacked when they were weak. You had a great huge city. It's kind of like Rome. Rome had accumulated all this plunder and all this great wealth and everything over a period of hundreds of years. And then when they became weak, then the invaders came in and sacked what was left. The wealth was still there, but the power was gone. And that's when Babylon was sacked historically. When the Persians took Babylon, they didn't destroy the city. And we talked about this before. There was just simply a change in administration, because there was actually some the priests of Marduk and so on actually conspired and helped the Persians. And so when the Persians came in, there was simply a change in administration. They used actually some of the same people, because Daniel was involved in the Babylonian Empire in the government, and after the Persians took over, he was involved in their government as well. Capable people. We're going to use the locals. They do a fine job. But the dynasty changed. The government changed a little bit. So what is described here is not something that we can look back in history and say we see the sudden collapse of a great empire that had wiped out other areas and took away prisoners and did all these mighty things, and then the king was killed. And you can look back and say, is this really the guy that did all this? You don't have that. Now, you have lots of places in history where you do have that. We have that in Assyrian history, but we do not have that in Babylonian history. And here's his burial, beginning in verse 18. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his house or his mausoleum. And you can go in different parts of the world, in Europe, even here in the United States, and you can see these grandiose tombs for big, famous, and powerful people. Some of them are not so old. Some of them are very, very ancient. The pyramids in Egypt, what are those things? They are mausoleums to the pharaohs. You can go to Iran today, and you can visit the tomb of Cyrus. It's still there. This great, big, huge building made of stone. There's a number of others from, you read about the kings, some of them here in the scripture, and you can go different places in the Middle East and say, this great big huge thing here, now granted it's been affected by the years, the centuries, the millennia that have gone by, but this building over here, and you can still see the architecture and so on, this is the tomb of so-and-so. And you travel to a different part of the world, and they have another great big huge thing to this fella. And we have done this in our own time, or in the last several hundred years, not having to go back to Bible times, but you've got the tomb of Napoleon, and you can go into Britain, and they've got the various tombs to the various kings and other famous people that are there, and you go to Westminster Abbey and see the famous who are buried there. And we still have that thing here in our country. You go to Springfield and this great huge monument to Lincoln and different places around the country where different presidents were, especially the more important ones as far as major shifts in the nation and so on. The great big huge monuments made of limestone and marble and all this other stuff that had been there for ages and ages and ages, and unless there's some great war or earthquake or something, they'll be there 1,000 years from now. Great monuments. Here we have a great king. And it mentions that all the kings of the nations, they all lie in glory. Why do, by the way, as a side point, why do these people do this? Now, Lincoln, if you've read anything about Lincoln, Lincoln was a very bright man, amazingly intelligent guy, but he was, in a lot of ways, he was an average Joe. And I think he would probably be appalled at all the press he's gotten and all the accolades and all the monuments and everything. He'd be kind of like, I just want to. In ancient times, the guys built their tombs while they were still alive. Why did they do that? Why did the pharaohs spend most of their reign and a huge amount of the revenue of the nation building their tomb. Why do they do that? Somebody mentioned selfishness. There's a little bit of that, more than a little bit. That's part of it. That's a component of it. All right. I'm looking for a word. I'm looking for
legacy.
After I'm gone, will anybody remember? People want a sense of their own immortality. This is why if somebody starts a company, especially if it gets, they want their name in it. Henry Ford is immortal as far as temporal humanity is concerned. We use that temporal immortal idea. Everybody knows who Ford was. His name is emblazoned everywhere. Who founded the Coca-Cola company? I don't know either. And you know why you don't know? Because his name isn't on the bottle. Walter Chrysler. Henry Ford. Edison blew it. He didn't have Alva Edison Electric Company. Instead, we have General Electric. I do happen to know that he started GE. But you have a number of these things. Most car companies have the name of the guy who founded it. Most of them. Because they want that recognition. They want that sense of legacy. These days, even if you only produced a few hundred cars, a couple of dozen cars, if you can make a car, you're immortal. This is why John Z. DeLorean made the DeLorean. Not because it's a magnificent piece of engineering, because it's not. It's so that he would have a legacy. Same with Malcolm Bricklin. Anybody know what a Bricklin is? I think a Bricklin's kind of a cool car, but the people who built it didn't know what they were doing. The engineer, on paper, it looks good. Actual construction, it's a piece of garbage. But Malcolm Bricklin is immortal because he's got a car with his name on it. So people built the monuments, whatever it might be, a car, a company, an empire, whatever it might be. Actually, he didn't want to name it after himself. It had to do with the getting people the recognition aspect of it. But people want that legacy, they want that. And that's why the tombs were there. It was very, very important. The scripture talks about a number of places that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, depending on what kind of legacy you leave behind. Somebody who comes and lives and does nothing and dies and nobody remembers them. You know, they may have had a happy life and they've done their little thing and so on, but people want to be remembered. People want that legacy. We share stories. My kids have heard all kinds of stories about my grandparents. They've never met them. My grandparents were gone long before they came on the scene. And yet they hear all these stories, and they will probably tell those same stories to their kids. You pass on a legacy. And so monuments. And a king would die and lie in state, and his monument would be there for centuries to come. They knew of the pyramids. The pyramids are some of the oldest ones. And the reason they're still there is because they're almost indestructible. And yet this fellow here doesn't have that. He may have prepared himself a mausoleum. He may have prepared himself a monument, but he never entered it. Verse 19. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. You think, well, what's so abominable about a branch? And there's nothing mystical about this particular aspect. How many of you are gardeners and that kind of thing? You're into a few of you, a couple of you. I talk about this stuff and it's like, yeah, more of this. I don't want to hear this anymore. All right. If you have you'll see these around town. Keep your eyes peeled. If you know what you're looking for, you'll see these from time to time. How many of you have seen either those weeping cherry trees? You got this trunk that goes up like this, and then you've got all these weeping branches coming out. All right. Those are grafted. You have a regular cherry stalk coming up, and then they cut it off, and then they graft it in a bunch of these weeping branches. Once in a while, you'll see, if you keep your eyes peeled, you'll see this thing come up, and you'll see this, you know, looks like Cousin It with leaves, comes out. But once more, you'll see this. What happened? The rootstock sprouted. And if they don't do anything about it, you're going to have a tree with a little fringe around it, and this fringe will eventually be shaded out, and that'll go away. Now, that isn't what you want. You want the thing that looks like the droopy umbrella. All right, that's why they went to the trouble to do that. And so that sprout, that sucker that comes up from the rootstock, that is the abominable branch. It is not doing its purpose. And in here, you're dealing strictly with agriculture. Let's say you've got an olive tree, and you've grafted your fruitful olives onto a wild olive rootstock, because that's going to be a little more vigorous. And then you've got this sucker that comes up. And I've got to get rid of that thing, because it's not going to produce what I want it to do, and it's taken the fat from the energy from the rootstock. Instead of putting it into the fruit, it's growing this stupid bracket. I got to get rid of that thing. Okay, that's the idea. Something that is worthless, something that is fruitless, and something that is going to be counterproductive in the long run. I've got to get rid of this. So he's cast away as an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. War. You have, you know, we in our day and age, don't think about the mass casualties that used to happen. You know, when the Gulf War was going on, and we were getting the daily tallies of what was going on, you know, we're hearing 5 here, we had 10 here today. During World War II, the casualty lists were censored. They didn't let the public know how many people were dying. Tens of thousands some days. Bob Nystrom mentioned that his brother-in-law fought Guadalcanal in World War II. Thousands of corpses. What do you do in the aftermath of something like that? Well, these days, we dog tag them, we identify them and stuff like that. What do they do in ancient times? And sometimes, he did a mass burial. The survivors, the vanquished enemy would dig a giant trench, and they would throw them in there and then bury them over. There's an easier way, especially if you have a city that you have destroyed and you're not planning on incorporating this into your empire. What's a cistern? We've talked about this before. What's a cistern? And it's not the same thing as brethren. What's a cistern? Yeah, it's a place where water's stored. You're dealing with a very dry climate. They have a short rainy season. They would channel all their runoff down into these brick-lined, and then they would cover that with lime to keep it from leaking, these big, huge brick-lined things that were underground. And I mentioned that it's kind of interesting that even from Roman times, some of the cisterns that were built in Roman times are still there and intact and holding water in Jerusalem today because they were underground. They were protected. And then you would have like a well cap up above, and that's what would stick above the ground. They've got vaulted ceilings and stuff like that. I've been to a couple of these when we were in Israel. And then during the dry season, you need to get some water. We just go to what looks like a well, but it actually goes down into a cistern. You lower your bucket with the rope, and you get your water. Well, a conch, you've got this great big huge thing. Some of them were bigger than this room. Not quite as wide. They're narrower because of the vaulted roofs and stuff, but maybe half again as long as some of the big ones for the the cities and stuff. Well, this is where we're going to throw the dead. Got a great big huge underground vault. It becomes a crypt. We see this in the book of Jeremiah when Gedaliah was slain and they came in, they threw all the bodies into the cistern. There's two reasons for doing that. Number one, you've got a ready crypt to throw in all the bodies. And number two, no one's going to want to live there anymore because the water's polluted. And so they take the king. This great monarch who had built this huge empire and destroyed all these peoples and carried away the prisoners and did all these things. And he's part of the mass burial. He doesn't make it to the mausoleum he has built for himself. And he goes down to the stones of the pit. He's there along the bricks with the rest of the bodies piled in there. As a carcass trodden underfoot. Where do we have... There's two ideas with the possible ideas as far as the carcass trodden underfoot. One is that you have an unmarked grave and people walk over it and don't even know they're walking on a grave. That there's no significance, no memory, no memorial, no nothing. The body is out of sight, out of mind. That might be what we're talking about here. But also, things that were done, if a king was vanquished by his enemy, one of the things they would sometimes do is, and we still see this, we saw this with, Black Hawk Down in Somalia, that they abused the bodies to show their contempt for the vanquished. The Assyrian kings were known to have big, huge dinner parties after a victory and to have the head of the vanquished as a centerpiece at the table. I'm sure that greatly increased their appetite. When Jehu, the son of Nimshi, came in and he wiped out the dynasty of Ahab. And he came to Jezreel. And a haggard old lady who had put on makeup when she found out what was coming out, she looked out the window and chewed out Jehu. And he's down here in his chariot, and he looked up and he says, "Who's on my side?" And a couple of the eunuchs there in the palace stuck their heads out the window, and he says, "Throw her down." And they threw Jezebel out the window. And she, and my pastor said, it's like throwing a ripe watermelon out of a tall window. And what did Jehu do then? He says he rode his chariot back and forth across her body. And then he came in and ate. There's something about this in ancient times, you know. And then he said, "Go out and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." And they found nothing but her skull and her hands. And so there was no memorial for her that they could say, "Here lies Jezebel." A thing of contempt. Cast out in that cistern as a mauled, abused corpse. And then it says that his sons would not reign after him. There's no dynasty that's going to follow him there in verse 21. "Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their father. For they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities." And then we have the conclusion that there's no legacy at all. Not just for the man with his monuments to himself, his mausoleum and so forth, his grave. But he says, "I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew." The idea of nephew is any kind of progeny or anybody that's going to follow, saith the Lord. "And I will make it a possession for the bitter and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom or the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts." Babylon, and we see this mentioned a bunch of times in Isaiah. We see this mentioned a number of other places in the Old Testament. The sudden destruction of Babylon, totally wiped out, never ever to be inhabited again. And that isn't what happened to historic Babylon. Babylon was kind of like Gary, Indiana or Flint, Michigan. It fell into decay. The economy moved other places. People, because the economy went away, they moved away. And pretty soon you still had people living there, but it gets to be like today where you got more houses empty than full. It's still there. Still people living there, but it's just a shadow of what it once was. And that was Babylon 700 years after Isaiah. That was Babylon 500 years after the Persians took it. It fell into decay. It took centuries before they finally said, we're out of here. But you didn't have this kind of destruction, this kind of thing that's described here. Now, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to go to Revelation chapter 18. 18. Now we have the warning given before. And it says here in Revelation chapter 18, and by the way, Revelation, I believe, is by and large in chronological order. I think you have a couple of parenthetical things, but for the most part, Revelation is in chronological order. And what we have described here in 18 is right, because what happens in chapter 19? Christ returns. This is right before the return of Christ. Or perhaps even in conjunction with it. And after these things, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage for every unclean and hateful bird. And it goes on in the description, and the whole chapter deals with the fall of Babylon. Now, when John wrote this, Revelation was written at about the time Babylon was being abandoned by even the few hundred people that still live there. But it says Babylon the Great is fallen, and it talks about the greatness of Babylon in the rest of these chapters, and how when it fell with a mighty fall, and the whole world is lamenting the fall of Babylon. This is not historic Babylon. This has got to be a Babylon to come. Either used as a figure for some other place, or you're actually going to have Babylon rebuilt. It doesn't take long to build a big city. These days, especially. If you have a bunch of people that are interested in going to a particular place because the location is ideal or because the natural resources are there, because transport is just so in this particular place, what's to keep people from going there and building something? Do you know that Tel Aviv did not exist prior to the founding of Israel? And you got this great big huge thriving city with big high rises and a big international airport and all that. That's new. That's in a lifetime of many of you. You can build a big city in a few decades. It doesn't take, it doesn't have to have millions and millions and millions of people in order to be an important place. You can have a place that's a center of commerce and a center of communication and a center of transport, and it can be a hub to all these outlying areas. Now, I do this. I sometimes assume that the rest of us, everybody's this way. Look at a map of the world in your mind. Where is the middle of the world? Now, I know it's a globe. But as far as the world population, as far as the center of transport, as far as the center of activity and everything, where is the middle of the world? Where are the crossroads of the world? The Western Hemisphere, by the way, we're powerful here, but we're really insignificant. North and South America have just a little tiny bit of the world's population in relation to the old world. The Middle East. Israel is at the crossroads of the world, especially. But because of where Israel is and the topography and so on, Israel is going to be, at least until the Lord returns and changes things a little bit, is going to be limited. Where in the present setting could you, if you were to change the cultural and political situation a little bit, where would be a great place to put a massive city as far as, if you got rid of all the strife in the world, or you're building an empire and you're wanting to be centrally located, where would you build a big, huge thing as your point of power and control? Alexander the Great wanted to rebuild Babylon for this very reason. You've got dust storms and so on, but you've got water. You've got a climate that's balmy enough so you're growing palm trees and everything else. You've got just downstream a little ways, and the river is navigable there. The Euphrates is navigable up to that point. You've got the Persian Gulf that dumps you out onto the Indian Ocean. You could just go around the Arabian Peninsula. You come up through the Suez. You've got access to Europe, to the Mediterranean. You cut across the tip of India, and you've got access to East Asia. You've got oil. You've got water. Everything else can come in by transport. You're not that far from forest. You could run rail lines up to Russia and so on to get all the timber and everything else you want, raw materials from there, raw materials from East Africa. The Middle East is a great place to be as far as being a hub for everything else. Why isn't it that way now? The two things I mentioned, culture and politics. So what have you got to do? You've got to change the culture. And you've heard me talk before that I think you're going to have the vanquishing of Islam at the very onset of the tribulation, because otherwise you can't have a temple built. And once Islam is out of the way, then you can do whatever you want to in the Middle East. And if the world is bowing the knee to the Antichrist and he says, I want that, then he can have that. What better place worldwide? Think about it. I think very likely that you're going to have the rebuilding of Babylon, at least for a time, it will be the capital. And he's going to take Jerusalem eventually and come in and desecrate the temple and declare himself to be God, and that's just right next door. You know, the Puritans and the Reformers and so on thought it was Rome, because they were having to deal with Roman Catholicism, that was their big enemy. But I think they were looking at, and I think Roman Catholicism would be part of the world religion when we get to the tribulation. But a component of it, just a component of it. The Babylon that is being talked about here in Isaiah chapter 14 is not Babylon past, because the description doesn't fit. It's Babylon future. And when it falls, it's going to fall fast, and it's going to fall suddenly. And what happens to the Antichrist? What happens to the Antichrist? How sudden is his fall? It's kind of interesting. Here you have this great big huge buildup. And then we have the Lord coming in Revelation chapter 19. It says, beginning of verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which we know from the Gospel of John and so on is another name for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. That's us, folks. But we don't have to do any fighting. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Still standing in the sun, not actually standing in the, but you know, you look up toward the sun and there's the angel. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of the earth, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and all the flesh and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the one who has been ruling the world, the only man in the history of the earth who has ever succeeded in being a world dictator. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, his allies and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And again, we're dealing with the futility of man's rebellion against God, as we looked at this morning in Psalm 2. And the beast was taken, because you're dealing with omnipotence. He is helpless. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. And both these were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and this which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I don't think you have a long war here. I think it's very, very quick. And this great king, this world dictator, who had conquered the world in short order, in just a very few years, and was recognized as God by the people of the earth, is very quickly destroyed with no legacy and no monument and no memorial. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 14. All right, any questions or comments or anything tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the victor. You are the victor now. And Father, what we see, we want you to come, and we want you, we pray for thy kingdom to come, and we want you to intervene. But Father, you are a patient and merciful God. And Father, your waiting is extending grace that man might repent. And Father, every day, untold multitudes put their faith and trust in the Savior. They receive forgiveness that they might have everlasting life. Those that are delivered from the punishment to come, delivered from the justice that is our due. Father, your patience is a mercy. But Father, it has an end. And Father, all these things will come to pass. Father, thank you that you are the victor, that you are Almighty God. And when it's all said and done, evil is put down, justice prevails, and holiness reigns. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.